Well, last Sunday, in the afternoon, following having spoken on the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, I received a brief and kind email from one of you thanking me for the tough slugging and work on a challenging commandment, and conveying the encouragement that the next commandment should at least be much easier. Exodus 20, verse 15, the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. I smiled as I read the email, because if there's one thing I've learned in studying the commandments, and I hope I've learned more than one thing, even just for your sake, it's this, that there is no such thing as an easy commandment. If there was, it probably wouldn't need to be said. Although I guess one could interpret easy as meaning less complicated, more straightforward, which some of the commandments are, but unfortunately, I would not include the eighth commandment, the commandment about stealing, in that list, in the easy, less complicated, more straightforward category, at least not after having spent some time with it. But before we get into it, I want to read it for us, just these four words, but read this commandment for us one more time, but flowing out of the preface to the commandments, Exodus 20, verse 2. If you're just joining us today or just recently, you need to know, it's important to know that none of the commandments stand on their own. They all flow out of what God says in Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. It is not the first commandment, but it is the preface to all the commandments. Then and only then do we read or hear any or all of the commandments. Why? Why does this matter? It matters because it helps us realize or remember that the commandments are spoken by a God who brings freedom to a people who have been set free, a people that he, God, has set free, rescued from the oppression of Egypt, rescued from a life of slavery at the hands of the Egyptians and their gods, which means that the commandments, every one of them, rather than being a means of limiting or restricting our freedom, or Israel's, they are actually the means by which the Israelites and us can live free, can stay free. We hear that? They are ultimately, each of them, and together, the way of freedom, spoken by a God who brings freedom. So as with all the commandments, this is the case for the eighth commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall not steal. To which many of us probably say inwardly, yeah, of course. Seems like a straightforward one. If I were to ask you, have you ever robbed anyone? I suspect it would not be that hard for you to answer me. The question isn't that complicated. I know for me, coming to this commandment makes me think of where my life has been touched by theft. First and foremost, I think of the time that my guitar, my beloved acoustic Guild Dreadnought guitar, was stolen from the back of my 83 Honda-matic wagon. It was worth more than my car, which isn't to say it was a stunningly amazing guitar, but a crappy car is what that is. It was stolen from the back of my Honda-matic on a busy downtown street in broad daylight. Smart thief, take the guitar, not the car. I love that guitar. It had been my brother's, and I respect and love and my brother so much, and he's a great musician. He'll be with us next Sunday night. I was so cheesed that it was stolen. Or I think of a particular week during my high school days, when one morning emerging from the garage on my bike, heading out to head to school, I discover the rear window of my brother's car laying on the grass, and all of his loose possessions gone from his car. They didn't even break the window. They literally just popped it out of its frame or casing, laid it on the grass, and took everything. Those are smart thieves. He was so frustrated, but he was even more frustrated when 1 week later, the same thieves came back and did it again. I'm pulling out of my garage door on my bike, and there's the back window on the grass again. Oh my gosh, crazy. But if I'm really honest, I also think of all the times I was guilty of being a petty thief in my middle school years. My son's downstairs. Maybe I need to talk to him. All the times I filled the pockets of my Tega jacket. And if you know Tega jackets, they had a lot of pockets. With small items from the corner store or Bella's Fair Mall when the cashier wasn't looking. Let it be said, as I think I've mentioned before, in time God put his finger on this part of my life, and I went back to many a store, confessed and sought to make restitution to the shock of many a store owner. Humbling endeavor. And I'm sure if we had time, we could go around this room and all tell stories of how we've experienced the eighth commandment in some way on either end of the spectrum, or maybe, like me, both. But here's the problem. If this is what dominates our minds when we read, think, or hear the eighth commandment, then we're actually missing the reality and trajectory and impact of this commandment. And I say this fully aware that this is how I've always read it. So how are we to understand the eighth commandment? Well, first of all, whenever we're reading or studying scripture, it's important that before we apply it to our own story, we make sure we're hearing it well within its own story, right? And for the commandments, that story is the Exodus. It's humbling to me how often I have thought of the Ten Commandments as almost standalone revelation, standalone commandments. And that's often how we experience it. We think of environments in North America, in the Western world, where the commandments are just placed up on the wall, on their own, separate from everything else, as though they just exist apart from any story. But they don't. None of the commandments exist apart from the story in which they are spoken. And yet, how often have we not taken that story into account when we come to interpret each of the commandments? All that to say, we need to consider the experience and impact of stealing within the story of Israel and the Exodus. An experience and impact that utterly defined and dominated the lives of the Israelites more than we probably have ever considered. When we think of theft and stealing, we tend to think of something that middle school kids like Scott did, or that the poor do to the rich in a moment of desperation, the haves, the have-nots do to the haves. But the overwhelming emphasis in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, is not as much on how the poor steal from the rich, but on how the rich steal from the poor, how the powerful rob the weak and vulnerable, explicitly or implicitly, through the choices of our lives, through economics, through business, through social function. Which, if we were to stop and think about it, is exactly what the Israelites experienced in Egypt for 400 years. Remember this. The commands are spoken to the Israelites, having just been rescued from Egypt. Their lives had been for 400 years stolen from them. Their land, their freedom, their youth, their children, their dreams, their gifts, their capacities, stolen from them. All so that the Egyptian elite could live a life of luxury and privilege, comfort and power and ease. The glory of Egypt, which we are so familiar with, it was just here, right down at the museum. The glory of Egypt was built on the back of slaves. The glory of Egypt was not possible without Egypt stealing the land, the life, and the strength of the vulnerable, the poor, and the weak, the Israelites, and many others. People made vulnerable, poor and weak by the thieving ways of those with power, the Egyptians. by how the Egyptians exploited the vulnerable and robbed from the weak. This insight has totally reframed this commandment for me. For the newly rescued Israelites, just months after the Exodus, standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, hearing God speak the Ten Commandments, the trauma of Egypt, a life stolen, where they had been robbed of everything, would be so fresh still in their hearts and minds, and maybe still in their aching backs and weary hands. Imagine you are a subsistence farmer in northern Africa. You own land and you work the land. It's all you have, but it's yours. And you have it. Your family's had it. Your parents had it before you. You can provide for your family and maybe offer some employment to others around you who are going through hard times. But every 5 years, there's a drought. History tells us that in the days of the Exodus, in the ancient Near East, in this region, there was a drought about every 5 years. Famine every 5 years. And no matter how hard you work, your land does not reap a harvest. And you need to eat and feed your kids and your aging parents and your sister's family whose husband died a few years back. And not far from you is a rich and powerful kingdom, Egypt, that has excess. And so you go to them, hat in hand, asking for mercy, for help, which they give you. But there's no mercy. You can have what you need, but only in exchange for your land, which is all you have. But what else can you do? You have to feed your kids. You have to care for your aging parents and your sister's family. So you surrender your land. And you keep working the land, maybe the same land, but now it's not yours. And for the privilege of working this land, you now pay exorbitant fees, taxes, to the deep pockets of Egypt, the kingdom that already has more than enough. But the land only reaps so much, and you now only get so much of what you reap. And then another drought comes. And you go to the Egyptian landowners to ask for mercy, and they'd agree to give you what you need, but there's no mercy. You can have what you need, but now in exchange for your labor, and so you sell yourself into service for 5 or 10 years, indentured service, it's called, so you can feed your family. But when the term is up, you are worse off than when you started. And you and your children become slaves for life, just to stay alive. With no land, no rights, no worth, no freedom, no future, you are not even regarded as a person. You are just a labor force for a kingdom that already has more than it needs. In the ancient world, stealing made vulnerable people more vulnerable. It still does today. And specifically, it made people vulnerable to poverty, which in turn made them vulnerable to slavery, which is exactly what happened to the Israelites. This was the story of their lives. Until Yahweh, the God of their fathers, heard their cry, remembered his promise, and came in compassion to rescue them, to set them free. And on Mount Sinai, having rescued them from slavery in Egypt, Yahweh, the God of Exodus, declares to them, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall not steal. In contrast to our perception that this commandment is a reasonable limit on our freedom, the Israelites would have heard this commandment as the most beautiful and powerful word of grace and freedom for them and for everyone. Think about it. For them, just months before, months after the Exodus, standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, hearing God speak the Ten Commandments, the trauma of Egypt, a life stolen, where they've been robbed of everything, would be so fresh still in their minds and hearts and their backs and their hands. And then they hear these words, "You shall not steal." For 400 years, they had been robbed, made vulnerable by the stealing ways, the thieving ways of the Egyptians and their gods. But here was a God who showered them with mercy. Here was a God who rescued them in love. Here was a God who provided for them in the wilderness, though they offered him nothing. Here was a God who provided extra on the sixth day so they could take the seventh off to revel in the provision and bounty of this God. Here was a God who redeemed them so that they might share in his glory, not just contribute to it. Here was a God who commanded them in love for their good and the good of others. A God who would not allow them to carry on the crushing, dehumanizing ways of the Egyptians, stealing from the vulnerable, the poor, and the weak. No, by the grace of God, as they would follow this God, they would become a people like their God who would leave a little extra in their field during harvest time so that the poor could come and find what they needed for the night. No matter if that poor was a fellow Israelite or a neighbor, a foreigner living in their land, they would be a people as they followed their God. They would be a people who would not take advantage of the poor, but would pay them their wages every night before sunset so they would never go hungry. They would be a people who would forgive all debts in the 50th year, every other generation, so that no family, no matter what hardships would bring, no family would find themselves without land indefinitely and destined for unending poverty, which leads to enslavement. This is the story. This is the story that makes sense of the eighth commandment. The story of a God who cares for the poor and the vulnerable. But more than that, the story of a God who actively seeks to care for the poor and vulnerable, who rescues the poor and the vulnerable, and who is seeking to form a people, a community, who will share in his passion and his ways. You shall not steal. Once again, who would have thought that four simple words, two words in Hebrew, would tell us so much about God and be such good news for Israel, for us, and for the world? Can I hear an amen? Really, right? There's a reason why the Jews, down through the centuries and still today, recite psalms that say that the law of the Lord is life to the soul. The law, the commandments of God, are a beautiful revelation of a rescuing, saving God. Now, as this commandment makes clear, this is not just something for us to understand and agree with and even celebrate. No, this is a commandment for us to live. Only then does it become the good news that God intends for it to be for the world and for us. And that's where the trouble comes for Israel and for us, and why we need Jesus in more way than one. Because breaking the eighth commandment isn't as unfamiliar as we'd like to think, is it? Truth is, this is a commandment that we all need to hear, because we are all prone to indifference, to turning our eyes from the suffering of the poor and vulnerable, or worse, contributing to it, knowingly, willingly, or just, it just happens. It's just the way our world now functions. We buy a pair of jeans, we're desperate for a deal, we think nothing of how great, how steal of a deal that is, and how it requires someone else to have suffered. Not that we don't ache at times over the suffering of others, but as Jim Wallace, a wise man of justice, explains, there is a difference between concern and compassion. Being concerned is seeing something awful happening to someone and feeling, oh, that's really bad. Having compassion is seeing the same thing and saying, I just can't let that happen to my brother or sister. Sadly, we are often more practiced in concern than in compassion. But thankfully, our God isn't. Thankfully, he isn't. And in his compassion for all, the rich and the poor, which in a way is all of us, probably in both places. That's the challenge of this conversation, because so easily we who have more power and influence and privilege and wealth than most of the world, most of us would say we're just getting by. And we mean it. We're holding on for dear life to pay our bills. That is the case for many of us in this room. And yet we have more at our fingertips than most people in our world have ever dreamed of. It's a complicated conversation. Hence, some of you are staring at me, stunned, as I have been all week. But thankfully, our God is not stunned. He does not stand back and say, whoa, it's too much. I'm overwhelmed. Too complicated. No, in his love, in his compassion, which is an inner brokenness that must lead to action. That's what compassion means, Greek splankna, a movement in our bowels that forces us into action. In the compassionate love of our God, he invites all of us to repent, to believe the gospel and follow him. A gospel that Jesus announces in Luke 4, quoting the words of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the beauty of this is that it is not just what Jesus says, but it is what happens. That through his life and his death, Jesus brings good news to the poor. Freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, and the canceling of debts, which is not just good news for the poor, but for everyone. Because good news for the poor means the conversion and transformation of the rich. Real hope for the conversion and transformation of the rich. Of those of us who have so much and feel like we're just scraping by and yet still have the capacity to make choices that others have no capacity to make. Whether we are rich or we are poor today or maybe both, Jesus is good news. He is good news in so many ways. He is good news, first of all, that where we have failed to keep the commandments, Jesus has fulfilled it perfectly and completely. And not just by not ever stealing from the poor, but by offering his life, his every day, his every waking moment, and his death in the most extravagant act of compassion and generosity this world has ever known. In Jesus' life and his death, Jesus, God in the flesh, has fulfilled the commandment before us and for us. Which doesn't get us off the hook, but invites us into a new place where God can now lead us, reconciled by his grace. God can now lead us in his ways, his generous and compassionate ways, by the grace of his Spirit, into becoming women and men, people who are alive in the compassion and generosity of God. A people who fulfill the commandment, you shall not steal, which in Jesus becomes, you will not steal. For God's glory, for the sake of the world, for our joy in him. Which is often how I end a message, but we can't end there, right? So what do we do with this? What is our response? And I know I haven't given a thorough theology of poverty today. I invite you to a workshop that Food for the Hungry is going to lead for us on the 27th of next month. That's right, something like that. The last Saturday in April. I'll be honest, for me, preparing this as I have studied this week, when I finally sat down to prepare for today, unpacking the story of Egypt and how it shapes our understanding of the commandment just flowed out of me. Sometimes writing a sermon just takes forever and nothing flows out of me, but it was just all there. Went home for lunch, came back to craft the, okay, what do we do with this? And I found myself at a loss for words. And I'm honest, because I feel like I am going, okay, God, what do I do with this? Last Sunday, I spoke on the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and there was so much there that I felt I could say. So much I've grappled, I am constantly grappling with my own wrestling with my selfish desires around sexuality, walking with others as they face sexual addiction, pornography addiction, other things. This is a part of the world that we feel pulled into constantly. Some of us are very conversant in matters of sexuality, but when it comes to our pocketbook, our economics, our participation in the markets of our world, some of us don't know what to say. I can think of windows in my life where God has grabbed my attention and pulled me down a path that has changed my heart. But then I move and I get out of those grooves and I get pulled into other things. And I'm myself looking at a commandment like this going, I don't know what to say, God, because I don't know what you're saying to me. And so in moments like this, I turn to the wisdom of others. And I offer that to you. When you're at a loss, know that the Spirit doesn't just speak to you, but he has purpose to speak through others. One person I've learned from, there's a lot I could think of. Some people in this room probably we could learn from on this. One person for me that I've turned to a number of times over the years has been a pastor named Rick McKinley. Pastors a vibrant, booming church in Portland, Oregon. I think I've referenced him before. And it's easy when you hear vibrant, booming to think powerful and at a distance from the real street. But this is a church that a few years back, the city of Portland, one of the most openly pagan cities in North America, and Portland loves that, gave this church the Citizen of the Year Award because they had so earned the respect of the community as a community of followers of Jesus who have stepped into dark and broken places, have followed God in repenting and being changed and putting their hands to work in service of the vulnerable in their city. We could learn from a church like that. I can learn from a pastor like Rick. And so I try to. So I wanted to just distill a few things that Pastor Rick is teaching me. First of all, God's invitation for us is to come and receive mercy and grace. Grace and mercy offered to us freely with no expectation that we will ever pay God back. Just as Jesus offered forgiveness and grace to the thief on the cross, Jesus offers forgiveness and grace to us, to you, to me, in full awareness of all we've stolen from others, knowingly and unknowingly. But also in the awareness that grace doesn't get us off the hook, but invites us into a new life, God's life. So come and receive today. Let us come to our God that we know we have not honored in this. With open hands, knowing that his posture toward us is not condemnation, it is love and mercy and grace to forgive us and lead us into a new life. With that, second, and I'm totally stealing, but I'll call it learning from Rick McKinley here. This book is called Faith for This Moment. I devoured it a few months back. Navigating a polarized world as the people of God, and he's writing in a post-Christian secularized city like Victoria. I'll probably quote this a bunch in the next year. But in this book, he says, our call, there's three things he names. Our call, first of all, is to remember. This is core for the Israelites. In the days following the giving of the law in Mount Sinai, they were to forever remember that they had been the poor and vulnerable that they had been slaves at the mercy of the rich and powerful, that they had been robbed in every way. Remembering for them was vital to their conversion and salvation. It's the same for us. Rick says, remember that we all stand poor before God. Every bit of mercy, grace, and new life that we have experienced was unearned and undeserved. We were enslaved to sin and maybe enslaved to money, but we were not without hope because God is a generous God. We are called to remember that Jesus took on our poverty in full. He gave up all his wealth to become what we are so that we might become what he is. He became poor so that we could become rich. We remember that we have received abundant generosity from Jesus and are still in need of it daily. Let's pause and pray for a moment. O living God of Exodus, rescuing God, who hears the cry of the poor and the vulnerable, and who in love comes to rescue and save, we bow to you with thankfulness for your mercy and grace. And we acknowledge before you today that you have shown mercy to us, that you have heard our cries, that you have given us what we need, and you do today. Even as some of us stand in places of praying, give us this day our daily bread, we do in the knowledge that we are not orphans, but we have a Father in heaven who reigns over all. We thank you, God, that you do not steal from us, but in your love and mercy you give to us. We remember today, Father, where many of us have stood at different parts in our lives, where we have been the broken, the vulnerable, the scared, the lost. Oh, help us to remember your mercy and grace to us. Amen. Remember. Second, repent. It was said in our Lent reading, repent. Again, to quote Rick McKinley, repentance means to turn around. Jesus welcomes us to repent and admit that we have bought into Egypt's ways, or Babylon's ways is what he says. We admit that the story we have been shaped by has come to an end. We are closing the book on it, and we are opening up a new book with a better story. Repentance is confessing that we are God's children, not citizens of Egypt, and that we are ready to put his generosity on display. I love that. Repentance is not just a staying where we are saying I'm sorry. It is a getting up and turning with God to say I don't have to be here anymore because of your mercy and grace. The Israelites have been soaked, steeped in that story, and in this moment of the commandment, they were invited to repent and leave behind the ways of Egypt to follow God into a new way because they now were a part of a new story with a better God. So repent, remember and repent. And lastly, practice. The best way to ensure that we have repented is to practice generosity. With each act of generosity, we declare that we are following our King who saved us in our poverty and sets us free to enter into the poverty of others. This last invitation is the one that stands out to me so much today. And the growing conviction that often the change of heart that we long for and need begins not with our hearts, but with our feet in our hands. Stepping toward the poor and vulnerable that we have sought to shape our lives to keep a distance from, and extending our hands to serve. The Apostle Paul seemed to think this way. Here is counsel to those whose former life was stealing. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands that they may have something to share with those in need. I love how practical Paul's call to repentance is here. Don't just sit back and ask God to forgive you and change your heart. Put your repentance into practice through seeking to meet the need of another. Receive, remember, repent, and practice. That was good, Russ. Thank you. Practice the ways of your rescuing God. Maybe this is why Jesus' core invitation is always, come follow me. Because it's as we follow Jesus in the way of his compassion and generosity that we finally find ourselves free. Let me close with one last line from Rick McKinley. As I was studying this commandment this week, grappling with all the other trajectories, all the ways that our life is interwoven into theft, the stealing from the vulnerable and poor, I found myself increasingly like, oh, so overwhelmed and discouraged, feeling increasingly paralyzed almost by what I was making sense of. I remember that Rick had written in this book on the call of God to generosity, and I so wanted to hear what he had to say because Anyways, one line in particular convinced me to read the whole chapter, and I'll end with this. He says, when it comes to our money, we look a whole lot more like Egypt than we do our God. But it is never too late to let God set us free from endless wanting and selfish accumulation. It is never too late to let God set us free that we might be a part of his rescuing grace for others. Let's pray. O rescuing God, lover of the world, compassionate God, who in love and care for all cannot stand back and do nothing. You who run to us, you who hear the cry of the poor and who remember your promise and come in love for all of creation, we bow to you, God, in full awareness that once again this commandment has shown us who we are and how we are and how our hearts are not wired like you, God. Once again, we find ourselves 0-8 at this point. And we thank you in your mercy and grace, God, that you do not cut us off. You do not send us away, but in your mercy, you speak to us the commandments and you give to us yourself in Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so we come with hope, with longing, but with hope that you do not speak to beat us up. You speak to lead us in the grace of repentance and into your ways, God, for your glory and for the good of the world and for our joy in you. So Jesus, open our eyes to you. Open our eyes to one another. And lead us in your way. Amen.
are good when there's nothing good in me. You are love, you are love, on display for all to see. You are light, when the darkness closes in. You are hope, you have covered all my sin. You are peace, when my fear is crippling. You are true, even in my wandering. You are joy, you're the reason that I sing. You are life, in you death has lost its sting. It all, I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms. Nothing compares to your embrace, light of the world, forever reign. You want more, you want more, you want more than my words will ever say. You are Lord, all creation will proclaim. You are here, your presence I'm made whole. You are God, of all else I'm letting go. And oh, I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares.
I gotta say, I'm so thankful for who God is. I am so thankful that our God cares about all life, not just our soul. Sometimes that feels hard because it means that following Jesus takes us into concrete things, but thank God it does, because that's how the world is saved. We are a people. I heard someone say it this week. The commandments are split, right? The first three about worship. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any image to worship. You shall not bear my name falsely. And then it gets concrete. And we find God naming all the ways in which we are worshiping other things other than himself. And that is in his love. Because these are the places where we find ourselves in bondage, worshiping idols, oppressing others. And the God of the commandments, the God of Exodus, the God who reveals himself to us in Christ, loves us and our world enough to address real things. Our sexuality, our use of money, our relationship with our parents. Whoa, that's just everyday life. That is the whole of our lives, maybe right there. Thank God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Forgive us, Lord God, for the ways in which we have believed a lie that you are other than who you are. We think of you in ways that are just a sliver of you, and we ask, oh, hallowed be your name. May your name, who you are, your character be revealed to us and honored and adored by us and by the world more and more. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. God, we pray this together today for everyone in this room. We ask that you would help us to see our own needs and wants alongside of the needs and wants of others. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. O Lord, deliver us. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Go in Christ.